Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 149, the first four verses, to the tune Newington number 92. Praise ye the Lord, unto him sing a new song. Psalm 149, verses 1 to 4. Blessed God, we lift our hearts unto thee in worship and glad praise and thanksgiving. We praise thy name, O God, for thou art great and thou art good, and thou hast called us into fellowship with thyself, called us to share the worship of thy house and thy people. And we come unto thee with gladness and eager joy to wait upon thee. O God, it fills our hearts with wonder to realize that thou dost take pleasure in the worship of thy people. It pleases thy heart, O God, that we should come together to seek thy face. And we pray thee, O Lord, that the worship of thy people this day may bring unto thy holy heart both joy and gladness, as it brings to us in this place. We thank thee, our Father, for the day of rest, for this appointed time when thou art pleased to bless and refresh thy people. And we ask of thee, merciful Father, that thou wilt fulfill all the promise of the Sabbath day to our hearts and souls while we wait before thee. We come to thee, O Lord, in all our needs, and they are many. And we spread them out before thee. And we pray that as thou seest our need, so wilt thou bless us and refresh us and enrich us and do us good, that we may go forth strengthened and encouraged to face all that may come upon us and come to us in the walk of life. We pray thee, Lord, that thou wilt give us quiet hearts to wait before thee. We confess, Lord, that so often the turmoil within us is so considerable that it tends to drown out the voice of thy Spirit so that we cannot hear. Oh, we pray that thou wilt breathe thy Spirit upon our spirits now and take from us all stress and strain, and enable us to hear the voice that speaks peace and blessing and joy and gladness and power. Hear this, our prayer, O Lord, and continue with us now as we wait in thy presence. We ask these things for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let us join together in singing hymn 210, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. Hymn 210. We read once again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, at verse 24. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Our concern this morning is with the two very brief parables that are embedded in the passage that we read last time and which we're going to read again today. Verse 24, another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather ye the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now a word to the boys and girls once again about the names of God that we've been looking at in the Old Testament. We've seen Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that healeth thee. And last week, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And today we go on to another name of God by which he revealed himself for what he was to his people. And the story of this name is found in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, which is the chapter dealing with the wonderful and thrilling and exciting story of Gideon, one of the judges. And you've learned, of course, about Gideon in your Sunday school classes before now. But just let me tell you the story of the people of Israel at that time. Because it's a very sad kind of story. The children of Israel had been led into the promised land by Joshua, and Joshua had been a wise and godly leader, and they had subdued the land and banished all the Lord's enemies. But after Joshua died, the people of Israel slipped back spiritually, and they began to be very bad, and they worshipped other gods. And that always leads to trouble, and trouble came. And again, God sent enemies against Israel to chastise them and to punish them for their sins. And when they were absolutely up against it, they repented of their sins and cried to the Lord, and God had pity on them and raised up a deliverer, a judge. And through this judge, The enemies were all dispelled from their coasts, and peace came. Ah, well, at this particular time that I'm speaking of, the Midianites had been raised up by God to harry the children of Israel. And they had a terrible time. They were persecuting and oppressing the children of Israel, and life just wasn't worth living. And the people were crying to God to help them. And God took pity on them once again and raised up a deliverer whose name was Gideon. Now, the story of Gideon, of course, is very well known, how with his small army of 300 men, he put to flight the whole army of the Midianites. But that's not the part of the story that's important for us today. The part of the story that's important is the beginning of the story, when God sent an angel to speak to Gideon and to tell Gideon to fear not, the Lord is with thee, and exhorted Gideon to rise up in the name of the Lord and be the people's deliverer. Now, Gideon was very chary about this. He didn't like the sound of this at all. For one thing, he felt that he wasn't nearly strong enough himself. But the angel of the Lord stressed it again and said, it's going to be all right. God will be with you all the way, and he will use you. And Gideon thought that he wanted some assurance about this. And so he said to the angel, I don't know that he was very sure that it was an angel, but he said, now wait till I make a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. And he prepared his offering for the Lord. And when the angel saw the offering ready, he touched it. And in a miraculous way, fire came down from heaven to consume the offering. And the angel disappeared. And Gideon knew then that it was the angel of the Lord, and he was afraid. The angel said to him again, fear not, peace be with you. And Gideon thought about this, and thought and thought, until it all became clear to him. And this is how it became clear. Because, you see, Gideon was looking around the country and seeing the Midianites oppressing the people of God. The situation was dark. The situation was menacing. And there seemed to be no hope anywhere. Clouds were over the sky, so to speak, everywhere. And everything was dark. And yet God had said, peace. And suddenly it came home to Gideon. And he realized that what God was saying was this. In spite of all the Midianites' oppression, in spite of all the terrible things that have been happening, in spite of the fact that the people of Israel feel that everything is in darkness, I am here, saith the Lord, and all will be well. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord. And he called it Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. Jehovah Shalom. And it came home to Gideon in a new way that God was the God that gives peace. And this is how God revealed himself to his people. And of course, it was right in the midst of a time when there was anything but peace. And this is the wonderful thing, you see, boys and girls. Because God comes to people whose hearts are troubled, whose hearts are worried, whose hearts are just pressed down with all sorts of cares. And he says, I am Jehovah Shalom, peace be unto you. Boys and girls, remember I said last week that maybe somebody needed to be told that the Lord was their banner and protection. And maybe there's somebody in church this very day who feels just like Gideon felt, and who feels just like all the people of Israel felt In those days when the enemy was pressing in from all sides and the clouds were lowering over them and no brightness anywhere and their hearts were nearly despairing, maybe there's somebody like that here today who needs to be reminded of the name of God, Jehovah Shalom. He is our peace. And if God whispers that to some heart today, it will mean this. It will mean that no matter how dark the situation is, no matter how pressing the problems are, no matter how distressing life has become, all is well. And God says, I am your peace. You know the end of the story. God brought peace to Israel because God used Gideon to put to flight the armies of the Midianites, and the people had rest for 40 years after that. Well, that was something, wasn't it? Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, my peace. Now we're going to sing a hymn together, a hymn which doesn't even mention the word peace, but it's all about the peace that God gives. Hymn 442, In Heavenly Love Abiding, No Change My Heart Shall Fear. And we're going to sing it to the lovely Welsh tune, Penlan, number 684.
Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee that thou dost reveal thyself to thy people in their need as the abundant answer to that need. And when our hearts are troubled, thou dost whisper that thou art our peace and that all will be well. We pray this morning, Lord, for those who may need such an assurance and such a comfort and blessing in their needs today. We think first of all, O Lord, of our own folks who are scattered abroad across the face of the earth, preaching the gospel of thy grace and peace. And we ask first for them, O Lord, in their situations, that thou wilt be Jehovah Shalom to them. We may not know, O Lord, the circumstances that trouble or vex them at any particular time, but all is known unto thee. And so we pray for them. We think of Marian Conacher in far-off India, and pray that thy peace may be in her heart today, in the circumstances in which she may find herself now, at this moment, with her thoughts doubtless in this dear place, and with her loved ones. Wilt thou bless her, Lord, with thy peace and grace and comfort and encourage her heart. We think of others still further afield, O Lord, Margot Simpson in Thailand, ministering to the bodies and the souls of that people. We pray that thou wilt surround her with thy peace and thy grace, O Lord our God. We think of the McMahons in Seoni in India, beset by difficulties and oppositions and pressures from the powers of evil. Oh, wilt thou whisper peace to them today, we pray thee. We think of the troubled and vexing situation in Aden, and that dear mission at Sheikh Othman, incapacitated by the terrorism of evil men. And we pray, Lord, for thy people there, those known to us, Helen Tom and others, Donald MacPhail and his wife, thinking lovingly of them there, although separated from them. O God, we pray that thou wilt bring peace to thy servants and to their hearts, and the assurance that thou who hast sent them there hast a work for them to do. We think, Lord, of Kenya, this new and virile nation, and the Christian testimony there. We bless thee for all that has been wrought in past years through the faithfulness of thy servants, and we commend those known to us now unto thee. Margaret West in Tumutumu, Helen Melville in Chagoria, Dr. and Mrs. Irvin and Dr. and Mrs. Green, Miss Margaret Burt. Lord, we commit and commend them to thy care and to thy love, and ask thee to help them and to encourage them, and where pressures are strong upon them, wilt thou speak peace to their hearts and blessed rest, that from the position of the rest they may truly serve thee. We think also, Lord, of Zambia, this other new nation, and the work that Alex Lorich has left behind there with his colleagues, the Mackenzies at Lubwa and others at Mbereshi. O Lord, we pray for them, and we ask thee that thou wilt prosper the work of thy hand in that land of opportunity. May the witness and testimony of faithful people bear abundant fruit in the fullness of the time for the blessing of the nation and the glory of thy name. Where there is trouble today in Zambia, Lord, breathe a spirit of peace, we pray. And where there is distress or upset in the hearts of thy servants, be thou Jehovah Shalom unto them, even now, as we pray for them. We think of Malawi, O Lord, and Margaret Reed at Livingstonia, and Dr. and Mrs. Irvin at Ekundeni, and others known to some, not to us. Wilt thou bless them, O Lord, and in times of trouble, grant to them the rest and peace of faith, that they may be encouraged and made to rejoice in thine unchanging grace and love. And, O Lord, we think of the west of Africa and the trouble and dissension and disorder in Nigeria at this time, both in the north and in the west and east. O God, we pray thee that thou wilt cause a wise and just and equitable settlement of all disputes to be arrived at. We pray, Lord, for those who are at present in authority. And we ask of thee, Lord, that in as far and in as much as they are seeking the good of the nation and its people, thou wilt prosper them and give all power to their arm, that they may restore order and government to a people that so sorely needs them. We think, Lord, of the work that Lucille Rose has left behind in Jos, and commend that work and her colleagues to thy care and love. Where there is trouble, O Lord, speak thou the mighty word of calm and peace. We think of that glad day of old when thy Son and Christ stood in the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee and spread forth his hands and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. Lord, we pray that calm and peace for Nigeria at this time. We think of the work that Tim Farrow has left behind her to come home here, and pray that thy grace will be upon it. We think of Uberu and Alicia Bandin. We think of Ian and Isabel Brown at Ohafia, and the Gordons at Etam. O Lord, our God, we commend them all to thy care and love, and pray that thy peace and the benediction of thy rest and grace may rest upon that great land and upon the work of thy church. In it, hear us, O Lord, as we pray for them. Be thou the great Jehovah Shalom amidst the turbulent and tempestuous seas of trouble in the world today. And this we also pray, Lord, for hearts tempest-tossed and not comforted here in Edinburgh, in the fellowship of thy people in this congregation, homes that are torn with strife, homes that are clouded and darkened with sorrow, homes that are beset with anxiety and fear. O, be thou Jehovah Shalom unto them we pray, to bring comfort and hope and reassurance and blessing and rest. Hear us, Lord, and hear the unspoken breathings of our hearts as we remember many needs at home and abroad before thy throne of grace, and wilt thou fulfill thy nature and thy name unto them, and give peace and rest through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 340, Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn 340. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. I had thought to take these two parables separately, but the fact that they stand together in Matthew's Gospel in the compass of three brief verses may be an indication that they are meant to be understood together. And certainly the theme is one, although there are significant differences. They don't merely repeat the same message, but the theme is one, namely the contrast between the beginnings of the Gospel and the fruition of the Gospel. Now, let me say at the outset that there are two different and indeed opposing ways of interpreting these two parables. There are those who, for example, take both the mustard seed and the leaven in a bad sense and make, on the one hand, the picture of the great tree with the birds of the air sheltering in its branches as the picture of a false church growing into a great but unsubstantial edifice, so to speak, to change the metaphor, with the fowls of the air proving it to be an insecure refuge. To support this interpretation, the book of Daniel is quoted. Remember that horrific image of the tree that came crashing down in the book of Daniel, and so on. And likewise, on the other hand, the leaven is understood in a bad sense as the entrance of corruption working secretly in the church to produce ultimately an apostate church. Now, that there is some ground for so interpreting these parables, we must concede. It is a possible interpretation. It is pointed out, for example, that the growth of the mustard seed into a great shrub, Luke calls it a great tree, is evidence of unnatural growth, and that this is the point of the parable. The unnatural growth of the church into a vast, unwieldy organization, lacking in real life, with the real church of Christ much smaller and much more vital. Also, in relation to the parable of the leaven, it is pointed out that leaven is uniformly a symbol of evil in the scriptures. And it's also pointed out that to think of the gospel as permeating all society and converting the world is against the teaching of the scriptures elsewhere, so that the parable can't mean that. Now, this view, taking both these parables in a sinister sense, with the symbols as symbols of evil, is the view followed by the notes that one finds in the Scofield Bible, and those of you who have Scofield Bibles will know that this is the interpretation, roughly, that is placed upon these parables there. It's also followed by Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor in Westminster Chapel, and it is followed very widely by Brethren, Plymouth Brethren commentators in general. And yet, with respect, I must dissent from this particular interpretation of these symbols. I do not believe that this is what Jesus meant to teach, although these lessons, of course, are quite real lessons. But I don't think they're taught in this parable. I think, for example, I agree, for example, that the structure of ecclesiasticism in the world is a vast, unwieldy thing and not at all to be identified with the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ. I also believe that there is such a thing as an evil leaven, working in the church. But I don't think this is what Jesus is teaching in these parables. Nor are the alternatives opposed by this interpretation the only ones. As I say, the vast growth of ecclesiasticism is an unnatural growth. And one is only to think, for example, of the dead wood, to continue the metaphor, on every congregational roll in the land, to recognize that the Church of Scotland, for example, is not nearly so big as the statistics name it, when there are several hundred in almost every congregation who never darken the door of a church. This much must surely be obvious. There is such a thing as unnatural growth. And I agree also that the church will never convert the world. But all this does not mean that we are obliged to hold these views that I've just opened up on these parables. For in fact, one must recognize that Jesus does say here that it is the kingdom of heaven, not a false kingdom, that is compared to a mustard seed. It is the kingdom of heaven, not an apostate church, that is compared to leaven hid in three measures of meal. In other words, these parables are about the true kingdom, not a false one. The true church, not a false one. And this, it seems to me, apart from anything else, must be quite decisive in any interpretation of these parables. Jesus says in verse 31, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." How could it be an evil thing? Now, it is thought that the fact that leaven, almost everywhere else in Scripture, is used in a sinister sense, should necessarily mean that it must be taken in a sinister sense here. But surely our Lord can use the parable of leaven in a good sense, for once. The devil is spoken of as a roaring lion in the Scriptures. That's a pretty sinister and evil picture. But that doesn't prevent the Scriptures from using the metaphor of a lion to describe Jesus. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that to argue simply because leaven is used in a bad sense in the rest of Scripture doesn't mean at all necessarily that it must be thought of as a bad sense here. No, I think we should take these words simply as Jesus taught them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And these are comparisons about the true kingdom. Now, let's think of them then as they stand here. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And the kingdom of heaven, the true one, is like leaven. What does Jesus mean to convey in these metaphors? Well, first of all, cast your mind back to the other two parables in this series we've already done, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares last Sunday. And look at the progression in our Lord's teaching. The parable of the sower, for example, counteracts any falsely optimistic views that we might have of gospel work. And it reminds us that there is such a thing as failure in the work of the gospel. Three parts of the seed that were sown by the sower proved unfruitful for various reasons, and only the fourth part produced a harvest 100, 60, or 30-fold. The parable of the tares reminds us that there are great obstacles and oppositions facing us in the work of Christ, and that there are no ideal conditions for that work.
and that that work has often to be done in the very teeth of the fiercest opposition. These are the lessons, failure on the one hand, opposition on the other, that the first two parables teach. But now, this next parable about the mustard seed comes to teach us that failures and oppositions and difficulties notwithstanding, the seed, after all, is a living thing, and small and insignificant as it may seem, it has within itself the virtue and power to issue in a blessed and a considerable fruitfulness. Now, I think it helps us to see this balance and progression in the parables. Jesus is being very realistic. He is warning, on the one hand, people who think that all you need to do is to preach the gospel faithfully and everybody will be converted. And he says, not so. The good seed on the wayside and among thorns and on stony ground is unfruitful. And then to counteract those who think that it's going to be plain sailing, preach the gospel and God will prosper you. Not so, says Jesus. Oppositions all the way. There are tares that the evil one, there is a devil. And because there is a devil who goes about like a roaring lion and sometimes much more subtly, there will always be difficulty to face. But in the third place, lest any of his disciples might tend to be discouraged by all that, he does say to them, but remember this, what you're sowing is living. It has within it the principle of life. Sow it, and it will, in my will and purpose, bring forth fruit and a harvest. And so this, and indeed the parable of the leaven likewise, is a parable of encouragement. It is meant to encourage people in their thinking about the work of the gospel and in their doing of the work of the gospel. And the point about the illustration of the mustard seed and what it grows to is not the size of the tree that emerges. Because in fact, there are bigger trees than the mustard tree. The mustard tree, paradoxically, is not so much a tree but a shrub. In some instances, it will grow 10 to 12 feet. Well, that's not very big as trees go. The cedars of Lebanon were much, much bigger trees than the mustard tree. But you see, our Lord is not concerned with saying that this is going to grow to the biggest thing in the world. That's not what he's saying. The church is not the biggest thing in the world. As a matter of fact, communism is bigger than the church in the world at the present time. We must face this as a fact. But that's not what Jesus is dealing with. He's not concerned with bigness here. The church at any one time could be a very small and despised handful and minority. The church is a great multitude which no man can number, and that will be seen on the great day. But here at any one time it may not be particularly big. And that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. What he is pointing out is this. The contrast between the smallness of the seed and what it becomes. It's the greatness of the contrast, not the greatness of the tree. That's the point. We're told in the commentaries that the phrase, as small as a grain of mustard seed, was a proverbial saying in jury for something that was extremely small. And what Jesus is saying is this, that the kingdom of God begins with something as small and insignificant as that. But it's the contrast with what it becomes that Jesus is concerned to underline here. Well then, let's think of that. How
How did the kingdom of God begin? Go back to the book of Genesis. A word, a sentence, the seed of a woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. A little word like that. But look what it becomes, says Jesus. Because the word of God is a living word. And then, look at the incarnation. The answer to the gigantic needs of the world. A little bundle of flesh and blood. A baby. Don't you see the incongruity of it? This is what God sets over against the world's need. A baby in a manger. The smallest of the seeds. But look what it becomes. That's the contrast. That's what the parable here is about. And you see it so clearly in a fact like the incarnation. The babe of Bethlehem was the mustard seed cast by God into the soil of this pitiless world. But look what it has become. Look what it's become. That's what Jesus is teaching for the encouragement of his people. And doubtless there are times when God's people and God's servants do become a little beset and discouraged when they realize that all the weapons that God places in their hands are weapons that from the world's standpoint are utterly insignificant and irrelevant. Ask any man in the street today what he thinks of the church. His point will not be that he's opposed to it, so much as that he thinks that it's irrelevant. Here's a case in point. And Jesus says, now don't you be discouraged. Think of the mustard seed. To the eyes of the world, this is an insignificant, irrelevant thing. But look what it becomes. And think, through the gospel message in that light, Christ's cross, he was crucified in weakness, and the cross that was the object of shame and reproach and contempt to the world, foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross is the real throne of the world, and Christ reigns from the tree. The word of the cross is the power of God. The mustard seed, crucified in weakness, but look what it does. And then you see this same principle in what we might call the method of the gospel. The foolishness of preaching. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, yea, things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. The smallest and most insignificant of contributions towards an answer to the world's need. That's what preaching might be called. The church is always talk, talk, talk. Let's have action, they say. But God says, no, no, no. Let's have talk. This is the way I do things. And when we have a talking church again, my dear folk, we'll see the parable of the mustard seed reenacted before our very eyes. It's precisely because the church has abandoned the weak things and gone in for the so-called strong things of the world, worldly expedients, that she's so weak today. God says, it hath pleased me by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. My word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that whereto I send it. Do we really believe that? Oh, for a recovery of faith in the living power of the word of God. Sow the seed and leave it to God. That's what we need to do.
Spurgeon once preached a great sermon on this parable of the mustard seed. I wish we had time to read it through today. And he entitled it, A Sermon for the Sabbath School Teacher. And he related this parable of the mustard seed to the work of Sunday school teachers in the Sunday school teaching the young, planting seeds in young lives. And you know, when you think of it in these terms, it is an enormous encouragement. Sunday school work's not an easy work, as anybody who is involved in it will very soon know. And perhaps the most discouraged people at times in any fellowship may well be the Sunday school teachers, when they feel that all their work seems to be of no avail, when there seems so little return for it, when there seems so little effect for all they're doing, their prayers and their patient teaching. And Jesus said, don't lose heart. Think of the mustard seed. Sometimes we may feel as Sunday school teachers that our equipment is very slender, that we haven't much to give. It's so insignificant. But you know, a word, a comment may be a seed that will go into a young heart, and in the fullness of the time, that young heart will blossom into something great and glorious for the kingdom of God. That's how we must think. Individual applications then of this parable are very much in order. The small beginnings of divine grace, a word that we speak, a passing comment may prove to be a seed that will fill and shadow the whole being of a man, promising seemingly little and yet accomplishing so much. And how are we to take the birds of the air nesting and sheltering in its branches? Well, I'm sure this just speaks of the shelter and refuge and defense that the Church of Christ can be and should be for all men, as they find protection within its walls, within its fellowship, protection from oppression and satisfaction for their needs. That's the picture here. That's what Jesus is saying. And for this reason, we should never be discouraged in the work of the Lord. He says, take my seed and sow it, and in the fullness of the time, this will grow up, and men will find shelter. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to think that somebody might just steal into the church who's never been in this church in their lives before. It's happened many a time. And found a word from God, and they've slipped out again. We've perhaps never seen them anymore. But that one word has meant life and hope and saved a soul from despair, or perhaps saved a life from sin. That's what the kingdom is. Sow the seed, said Jesus, and don't be discouraged. Now the leaven, and we must get on. I've already suggested that the two parables belong together, describing the small and slight beginnings of the kingdom and the final increase of the kingdom at the end. But from another point of view, they stand in a contrast to each other. For in the mustard seed, though it is an insignificant thing, it is seen to grow. And this bush, this shrub, does grow up, and it's seen, it's evident. But with the parable of the leaven, There's nothing seen at all. The point about leaven is that it is hidden and it remains hidden until the whole is leavened. You don't see it, you see the effect. Now that's a different emphasis. And there's another contrast that suggests itself here as regards the work of the kingdom. You remember how Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, two things to the disciples: ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And then he goes on to say, ye are the salt of the earth. Now these two metaphors have a very definite and decisive and distinctive meaning, because they speak of the twofold function of the church in the world. First of all, as lights in the world, to bring light, to bring the light of the gospel to the darkened minds and hearts of men, to bring men to Christ, that direct evangelistic function. But the salt of the earth is not an evangelistic function. This corresponds to the leaven. The salt of the earth is an indirect influence. Salt preserves from corruption. Salt seasons and brings flavor to meat. And in this sense, the church stands in the world as a preservative against corruption. Now, the parable of the mustard seed, it seems to me, corresponds roughly to the idea of the church as the light of the world, reaching forth evangelistically, bringing the needy, the weary, and the heavy laden under its shelter, and leading them into the rest and peace of God. But the parable of the leaven corresponds to the indirect influence of the salt of the earth, acting as a leaven, so to speak, in society. Now let's pause and think of that for a moment. Because the gospel, you see, has this other function in the world, as well as direct influence in bringing men and women to Christ. There are, you see, those in society who will not be won to Christ, who will never be won to Christ. But society itself is influenced for all that, and in spite of itself, by the presence of the saving gospel within it. Now what I mean by that is this: it has been known, for example, in times of spiritual awakening, for the whole moral and spiritual tone of a community to be raised immeasurably by the gospel work that has been done in its midst. It doesn't mean that everybody is converted to Christ. Far from it. The elect will always be a minority. There are always those who will not come to him that they might have life. But in spite of themselves, the impact of that gospel will act as a leaven in society, because it's a living thing and it will permeate society. And although men may never come to Christ, the moral tone of society will be raised. Now I ask you to consider this in relation to the moral tone of society today in Britain. I'm sure the whole nation has been deeply shocked and shattered by the foul murder of these three policemen in London yesterday. We have no death penalty now. We were informed very decisively that the death penalty is no longer a deterrent, and it is immoral, and so on and so forth. But the fact remains that since it was removed, a number of policemen have been murdered, and a number of others seriously injured. Now I mention this because it seems to me it is one of the signs in our society at the present time of a lowering
of the moral tone. And that can be directly traceable to the failure of the church to preach the gospel. Historians of the future will certainly be able to conclude that up to the present time, the moral tone of this country was dictated and created by the living church. And it's when religion is relegated to a backwater that morality begins to slip down. And what we need to do today is to recover the word of the Lord in the nation and in the life of the nation. That may be a longish process, just in the same way as the loss of the word of the Lord has been a longish process over the years and generations. But let us be quite clear about this. We'll see a lot worse than the murder of three policemen yet, if there isn't a break put upon the spiritual declension in our country. We'll see very much worse than that yet. Now, it's in this context, a very relevant context, I put it to you, that we should think of the church as leaven, the indirect influence of the church. One has only to think of the kind of legislation that is brought in by our parliaments now, and compare that with 50, 60, 70 years ago. There are things that men do in 1966 with impunity that if they even suggested in Parliament 60 years ago, a whole government would have come down because the country wouldn't have tolerated it. But it's different now. You see the trend? You see the trend? Now, we need in our time a recovery of the influence of the church as a leaven. But the church can only create that influence by being the church. We've lost the place as a church in this country. That's why we don't have an influence. But in the mind and purpose of Christ, this is what the church was meant to be. The gospel is a living thing, and not only does it contain within itself that which can make it branch out like a tree, as in the mustard seed parable, but also it has the power of penetrating a foreign mass in which it is inserted, in such a way as to permeate the whole thing with its influence. Now that, of course, doesn't mean and cannot mean that the whole of society is going to be Christianized. And we must make a qualitative distinction between evangelizing and making Christian. Our task is not to make the world Christian. Our task is to preach the gospel to every creature. We know that some of these creatures will hear and respond and be saved. Many others won't. But that doesn't mean that they won't be influenced. There will be a restraint upon behavior. And this is the point. This is what the gospel is for, as well as for evangelism, to act as a leaven, to permeate society, to condition society. You see, I don't mean, when I speak of Parliament 60, 70 years ago, I don't mean that they were all Christian men, although some of them were, and perhaps more of them were then than there are now. But it doesn't mean that all of them were, it doesn't mean that all of them were good men, but the influence and impact of the church was as a leaven, and it controlled national behavior. Now this is what we need today. A recovery of this kind of influence. And this is within our remit. Let the church be the church and we shall. Oh, how terribly important it is for the church to believe in itself, to believe in its message and to proclaim it. That's what will make the impact upon society and will make society livable in. As Paul says in Timothy, we're to pray for all those that are in authority over us, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, that we may be able to live quiet and peaceable lives, so that the gospel may be furthered with the minimum of hindrance from the authorities. That's the function. Of course, that's not the only application of the parable. It's just as true to say that this parable of the leaven illustrates the hiddenness of the kingdom's working in the individual human heart and describes the mystery of regeneration. The seed is planted in a man's heart. Remember, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. God plants the seed in a man's heart like a leaven, once for all, but it's in. And what happens? That leaven begins to work through the whole being of a man, and not one aspect of him is untouched by it. It doesn't mean that he's made perfect, of course it isn't. But it does mean that no department of his life is free from its benign influence, from its compelling influence, in spite of us. You see, this is why it's so important to sit under the sound of the Word of God. How often people have come to me with problems and difficulties of personality and all the rest of it, and I've been obliged to say, this is all that I can say to you. Come and sit under the Word for a while and let the Word touch your life. This is the thing. And that Word works as a leaven. It's a dangerous thing, you know, from one point of view, to come to church. And it's a good thing that it should be dangerous. And if our hearts are open to the Word of God today, then a leaven is working in our whole being. We can't see it. You can't see leaven working. It's hidden. But we may take it as granted that we go out different people than we came in, because that leaven has been at work doing something, fulfilling God's perfect purpose and perfect will in our heart. Slow, gradual transformation of the whole man. The real comparison is this. Take a man who came maybe a year or two ago, and by the grace of God, a seed was planted in his heart and he was born again. That was just the beginning. Now, look at him today and compare what he is today with what he was then. It's then you see how leaven works. He's just a different man. He's not a completed product yet. That won't be until the end of time. But in terms of years rather than days, one sees the influence and impact of the word of grace. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And the point about that verse is not so much that we run to the scriptures when we're tempted to get a word to just tide us over this immediate temptation, although that can happen too. We're hiding the word in our hearts so that on the 27th of February next year it may be, when all hell may seem to be let loose against us, something will have been happening in the meanwhile. So to condition us that when the 27th of February comes with all its hell let loose, we'll be the kind of people who can stand with heads bloody but unbowed and thank God that his gospel is a gospel that saves to the uttermost. You see my point? What you're taking today may not have relevance for tomorrow. It may have relevance for 10 years hence.
But let us be quite clear on this. What it does today is necessary for what's going to take place 10 years hence if we're spared. That's the point. This is a long-term work. The leaven working hiddenly. Hiddenly. And of course, this is one of the great notes of the parable. It's the hiddenness of the kingdom that's stressed in this parable. It's not evident at all to the eyes of men. Only in the end will it be seen. And you see, this calls for faith. And this is a word of encouragement, because there are times in the Christian life when we don't seem to be getting on very fast. We've so little to show, it may be, for what's been going on. Ah, says Jesus, don't be discouraged. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Ah, he's there. It will only be in glory that we will see what has been done here in hiddenness. The kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. And ultimately, you see, we must just believe God in this. Because he, after all, is the sower. It is he who plants the seed. It is he who hides the leaven in the 3 measures of meal. Indeed, he is the seed. And he is the leaven. And if God's in, we don't have to pray to him to get on with his job. He doesn't need our prayers for that. Think of it. Leaven in your life. A leaven called God Almighty. Hid in your heart and life. Do you think it won't work? Heaven and earth will pass away rather than that leaven shouldn't work. It cannot but be that the living, life-giving presence will work. My word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. Now, of course, there's no room here for complacency. That need hardly be said. But oh, let us think of the other side. God is the leaven at work in your heart. And that leaven is permeating in spite of yourself. Just in the same way as society, in spite of itself, is conditioned by the power of a living gospel, so in the human heart, in spite of ourselves, God's going to change us in spite of ourselves. The leaven, working till the whole be leavened. Isn't that an encouragement? God at work. Out in the streets, especially in summertime in Edinburgh, the roads are up. Danger, men at work. But the message of this parable is not danger, God at work, but rejoice, God at work. You see it? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman hid. In 3 measures of meal. That's what God did to you. The day you came to Christ, he hid himself in your heart. And that explains an awful lot of what has happened. That hymn, Workman of God, O Lose Not Heart, hymn 520, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Ah, God is other than we think. Hymn 520, the tune London knew. Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.